Well, I'll just start by saying Jan and I are very glad to be here again. I think it's been about 7 years or so since we were here before. And I didn't know Jerry back then. Got to meet Jerry this past May. He went on a Journeys of Paul tour with us. And I had just a wonderful time with him for 2 weeks. So I'm very happy to see him again. All right, well, let's open in prayer, ask for God's help on our study of His Word today. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have as Your people to gather, to open Your Word, to seek Your wisdom. We pray that You would help us as we strive to understand what Your Word says and to know how to put it into practice in everyday life. We thank You, Father, for each one and the interest in the truth and in Christian life that they have shown by coming this morning. We pray that each one would be willing to follow the leading of Your Spirit and accomplish Your purposes for us here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic today is the will of God. And you've got a handout that includes a number of verses. I thought it might be helpful for us to be more efficient with our time. You are welcome to look up any or all of these verses as we go along, but these I copied and pasted, so I wasn't typing them out. I'm pretty sure you'll find these are accurate, and these are all going to be helpful for us because our goal today is not to figure out a system of discerning God's will that works. Our goal is to discern how God expects us to do it, confident that that will work, that that is the best way. So I want you to be convinced that everything that we discern together today has a thorough biblical basis. If it doesn't, if anything doesn't come from God's Word, we can't have any confidence in it because there's only one other alternative. If it's not from God, then it's from man. I'd like us to start, though, by establishing where God's people in general, and we'll just assume all of us today are, in our understanding of how you make a decision. Let's say there's something coming up in your life. And let's just think in terms of something fairly major. We all make decisions every day. You've made 100 different decisions already today. And probably did not agonize over how do you know which one God wanted you to do. You probably made those decisions just based on what seemed best. And that's fine. That is a good way to make decisions. But we get a little more nervous about that when it is something of long-term significance or, say, high monetary value. Let's say it's time to get another car. Okay, that's a big decision. How do you know what kind of car you should get? Okay, particularly if you're getting a used car, you're taking a little more risk there. Or another category, let's say if you're single, you are contemplating getting married. How do you know which person you should marry? Or if there's a job change coming up, How do you know what to do next? These are all real-life circumstances, and we could expand lots of other possibilities as well because this is just part of life. We have to make decisions. How do we approach those decisions? Let's just share it together. So that nobody's incriminating themselves here, you just say how you think most people do it, without identifying whether or not you do it that way as well. Okay? How do they do it? They do what they want, okay? Generally, though, God's people don't want to say it that way, do they? How would they say they do it? All right. Oh, excellent. That's a good foundational principle. I just want to honor God. All right. Now, that's a goal. How do they achieve that goal? Let's take one of these examples. Let's say it's time to buy a used car, and you picked out a few possibilities. Boy, one of these might be a real dud. How do we move forward? Were you raising? Yes, go ahead.
Well, Pastor Bob nailed it last week. You weren't there, so
yes.
He said there's four things. Grow with us.
Yes. Okay. All right. Very good.
And we're going to deal with it again soon.
okay. So those were good examples. Let's see. One of them. We need to hear those again. I'd like to list those off. Prayer. Yes, of course. Prayer. Peace in your heart, okay. Help from God's people, confirmation, okay, and the circumstances themselves, okay. Okay, circumstances are very helpful because in the case where an owner decides that they want to sell the house you're living in, you don't have to decide whether or not you want to leave, okay. You didn't agonize over that one. Okay, a closed door is a circumstance that makes it easy on us. Now, there are some other things we could add to that list. We could say, well, we should also be spending time in God's Word. That wouldn't hurt either, right? We're not expecting to find, like, an address in the Bible. Go to this address, that's where you're to live next. But still, there are principles there that can help. So it's another common advice. Yes. Okay. It seems right.
Pray about it.
That seems right. And what though? What bothers us underneath about that aspect of this? Control. Yes.
We can't say yes or no.
Okay. Yes. And what is it? Discernment of God's will. All right, that is a key phrase here. Because what underlies all of this? There is a basic principle that we are applying these techniques. These are all part of the method of discerning God's will. The Holy Spirit will direct, so we pray, we read God's word, we talk to other people, we exercise common sense, we analyze circumstances. And all of this is to, let's say, if it's a matter of deciding where to live next, to make that decision, can you put into words, what is the underlying assumption? There's a principle here that makes all of this work, makes it all important. That is exactly it. Yes, that there is a God who is in control. He's sovereign. He also knows everything. He has planned out my life. And so if I've got, he has a place. Your first name? Ryan? Yes. Ryan. He has a place for Ryan to live. We'll just say sometime later this year, whenever that need arises. And so that their goal is to discern, where is that place that God has already picked out? So that we call this then discerning God's will. He already knows. Our responsibility is to try to figure out what it is he's thinking. And because he's our loving Heavenly Father, we are willing to assume that he is. He wants to work with us through this process, and he will show us. So these are ways of discerning or asking God to show us his plan for whatever the decision might be. Okay, now that's the underlying principle. There are some things about this whole process, though, that make us uncomfortable. What would be one of those things? Yeah, giving up control. Because there are, might be instances we might not want what God wants. I sure hope he doesn't direct us to live in that neighborhood. I hope that's not where he's picked out a house. All right, that's actually a separate issue. That's not so much then a matter of discerning what God wants, but if I want to do it. Okay, I'm actually not planning to spend much time on that challenge, although that is a very real challenge for God's people. Let's just assume in our discussions through the rest of our session that you have already made that commitment. All right, whatever it is, I'm going to do. All he's got to do is show me. Now we got to find out what that is, and so we're going to spend time in prayer. We're going to do all these other aspects of the technique. What makes us uncomfortable about that? In fact, let's zero in on the element of peace. What about, I just need to have this sense of peace about this. What's the problem? Yes, Joelle?
Your feelings can't be
trusted. All right, what if this peace is just me? What if that's not coming from God? Yes. Okay. But yes. Yes. And we can be very thankful that we have, in this case, Pastor Miller to consult. But there's something true about Pastor Miller that still leaves us with a little bit of, I mean, just a very little bit of concern. Yes. Okay. Yes, but he's still on that side of the line, though, isn't he? Okay, he's still a man. He's not God. Okay. Yes. All right. Yes. Yes. So that gives us a degree of confidence. If we are following him, he will direct us. But you see, what we have come up with is a list of ways for him to direct us. And there is a pretty strong degree of subjectivity to each one of those. And so there can be this nagging uncertainty underlying the decision. Now we want to set that aside, so forth, and we can do that. We also have some embarrassing realities because sometimes we make choices and they don't seem to work out so well. Okay, what do we conclude then? Let's say you decide, oh, I think I'll buy this car, and it turns out that all kinds of things go wrong with that car. I thought that's the car God wanted me to buy, but I guess I was wrong. It probably would have been better to buy the other one, and oh, how did I go wrong on this? I got the wrong car. Man. I was thinking that's what he did buy, but no. Maybe not. I might not be getting the right signals here. All right. Now, I'd like to suggest, yes, go ahead, Ryan.
I was
going to
not the yellow one, but the green one. It's a lemon.
Okay. Now, I want to I appreciate that comment, and that is going to turn out to be very helpful. But you got that from Pastor Miller, and that's like you've already been to graduate school, and we're still in college right here. Okay? So let's save that for a little bit later, and let's go back to pre-Miller. Okay? This is sounding good, huh? And I'd like to suggest that there's actually another problem with this whole scenario we've been discussing. Not just the nagging uncertainties and sometimes things don't work out well, but there is another underlying problem here. And this, if this is the first time you've heard this, this might be a little unsettling. And that's why I don't want you to take my word for it. But we are now going to begin looking at some verses that would suggest for us that this whole scheme, this whole methodology, even the underlying assumption, does not have a biblical basis. That what we have come up with is how God's people, not just here in Canada or in the States, I have found that this is kind of a presupposition of God's people all around the world. I had an opportunity to teach a group of seminary students in the Ukraine a number of years ago. Now, I was only there for a half a day, and I had about 3 hours with these students in their classroom. And I had a couple of topics in mind. I'd never been there before. And so I wanted to make sure I was dealing with a topic that was really pertinent for them. So we started, and I thought one of the possibilities is this one. I thought, well, maybe they don't think this way in the Ukraine. So we had a little discussion, like, as we just did now. And I said, is this the way you would approach this issue? And they all shook their heads, yes. I said, then we have to talk about this. Even there, and I don't know how this has happened, but I have become convinced over the years that there is no biblical basis for doing it this way. In fact, God's word has a whole different perspective for us that eliminates the uncertainties. It eliminates the embarrassing, I thought I was doing it the right way, but I guess I messed up. It eliminates all of that and focuses our attention exactly where God wants it to be when we have a decision to make. I came across the lyrics of this song. I've never heard the song, but it back in 2009, it was number 3 in the pop hit chart of somebody's calculation. I don't know how they decide this. It's actually a contemporary Christian music song. So that's why if I did know the song, I wouldn't sing it for us. But listen to what it's describing here. It's on this very topic. It says, and I think it's portraying somebody facing the very same challenges we just described. It says, my life has led me down the road that's so uncertain. And now I'm left alone and I am broken, trying to find my way, trying to find the faith that's gone. All right, now that one, it's a little off just making a decision, but he comes back to it. This time, I know you are holding all the answers. Okay, that's that underlining principle. God has it all planned out. He's just not telling me right now. I'm tired of losing hope and taking chances on roads that never seem to be the ones that bring me home. Now here's the refrain. Give me a revelation. Show me what to do. I just realized, I hope I'm not making fun of somebody's favorite song. Give me a revelation. Show me what to do, because I've been trying to find my way. I haven't got a clue. Tell me, should I stay here or do I need to move? Give me a revelation. I've got nothing without you. Okay, stanza 2. My life has led me down this path that's ever winding through every twist and turn I'm always finding. One of the characteristics of CCM lyrics is they aren't very good. Okay, so I'm not cleaning it up. This is just the way it is. That I am lost again. I am lost again. Tell me when this road will ever end. I don't know where I can turn. Tell me where I will learn, when I will learn. Won't you show me where I need to go? Oh, oh. I think I was supposed to kind of carry that over and vocally there. Oh, oh. Let me follow your lead. I know that's the only way that I can get back home. And then give me a revelation and so forth. That part about give me a revelation. You ever been to the stage in a process of having to make a big decision and nothing seems to be coming together yet? And you just turn to the Lord and say, God, won't you just tell me what is the right step to take here? Yeah, that can be agonizing. And then still to have to go on, well, you have to make a decision at some point, and well, I hope this was it. That's not God's plan for us. So let's start looking at some verses. And let's start, we'll just take the verses in order as you have them there. And the first one is from James chapter 4, right? Everybody in the right page there? James 4. And I'd like you to read through that verse. We won't be able to take the time to do this for all of these verses, but to get us started, I'd like you to read through that verse. And this is an individual with a plan to go to a certain city, to engage in business, make a profit. And James informs us that although making plans is okay, this plan has left something out. a fact is missing in the planning stage. Can you put into words what is this telling us about the will of God? Yes. All right. Yeah, all right. To sum that up, that's well said, that God is in control. God has, I've called it with this wording, God has a sovereign will. Yes. Yes. He's not taking into account God's, not just that God has a plan, but that God has a plan that accomplishes his higher purpose as well. All right. What it establishes for us then is that God has a sovereign will. But it tells us one more thing about that sovereign will. If this person took that into account, let's say he got James's message. He says, okay, I'll do this, but it only if the Lord wills. What does this tell us about that sovereign will? Okay, that's a very gentle way of saying it. We don't necessarily know what it is. We could go a little further and say, you can't know what it is. He doesn't say, you should have asked me first and I'd have told you. He said, you're not going to know until the time comes whether or not that was what I wanted you to do. So let's put that together. You can't know God's sovereign will ahead of time. James is not saying you should have asked. He is saying you can't know. He usually does not reveal his sovereign will in advance. Events may turn out to be quite different than you were expecting, and you have to let God be God. He has a plan, yes, but it is not typically his plan to share it ahead of time. And I'm saying typically, there are some exceptions to that, but there is a biblical word for that. What is an exception when God has a plan and he actually tells us what that is in advance? Yes. Well, yes, once it actually happens, we would know. But let's say it hasn't even happened yet and he says, I'm telling you in advance, it's going to happen. That's prophecy. Yes. Now, we don't normally get the benefit of prophecy in our everyday decisions, but there are some things that we know are going to... Like we know that God is ultimately going to win the victory and conquer evil in this world. We're not wondering about that. He has, and sometimes he has told people, especially it seems like in Bible times, they got the benefit of this, but even a lot of times, not much of this going on even in Bible times, but when... say Elijah and Elisha were operating, serving God. Sometimes they got advanced knowledge about things, how things were going to work out. Elijah seemed to know exactly what day he was going to be taken to heaven and to know how it was going to happen. So God can do this. The point is, he normally doesn't. We don't normally get the benefit of prophecy. So let's go on to Romans 1, verses 10 and 13, because even though in Bible times sometimes people did know, here's none less than the Apostle Paul himself, and he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Verse 10, he's telling the people in Rome, I pray for you, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far. Isn't that remarkable? Often I have planned to come to you. Paul had a plan, and this date, this month, and this year, I'm going to Rome. But he didn't go to Rome. He was prevented. Okay? So, eventually, Paul got there. It wasn't the way he expected. He was a prisoner. He got a free ride to Rome. So he eventually got there, but it wasn't his plan. So when do you know what God's sovereign will is? Yeah, that's right. Not when we think, but stated positively, when will you actually know God's sovereign will in any particular decision you have to make? When do you find out? When it happens. Yep, when it happens. When Paul finally set foot in Rome, he could confidently state, it's God's sovereign will I be in Rome today. Until then, he didn't know. I know a pastor and some others got to go to Israel a few years ago. What a great privilege that is. I've had that privilege several times. But I always tell people, we never know we're actually going to get there until the wheels of the plane hit the ground. So many things could happen. Things could go wrong over there and we have to cancel the plans and so forth. You don't really know it's going to happen until it happens. Okay. God has a sovereign will. It is a perfect plan, accomplishing his purposes. He does not reveal that ahead of time. You don't get to know it until it happens. And it even worked that way for the Apostle Paul. Okay. This is not just a handicap we have to wrestle with. This is the way it's always been. Take a look at Daniel 4, verse 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar at the end of a very difficult lesson, a life lesson he had to learn, 7 years of insanity. And then his reason came back to him, and here's his conclusion. I learned a lesson, he's saying. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? What's that telling us about God's sovereign will? It's going to happen. See, you can't know it ahead of time, but you couldn't change it anyway. God revealing his sovereign will to somebody isn't for the purpose of you deciding whether or not you're going to do it. He doesn't even need our cooperation. He's going to do his will. He can make the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar at that time, he could make him submit to his will even if he didn't want to. And that's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned. Nobody can alter God's plan. He does whatever he wants. He's not asking our permission. So he doesn't reveal it ahead of time. You can't change it anyway. And the disciples in Acts chapter 4 were well aware of this fact. They already had this theological truth in their practical Christian life tool bag. In Acts 4, they are under the threat of persecution. They have been ordered not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. What did they do in response? They went back to a house, one of their homes. They held a prayer meeting, and here's the culmination of their prayer in Acts 4, 27 and 28. He says, and they're getting really a lot of comfort from a fact of recent history, and that is the crucifixion of Christ. He says, they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Now look who's against him. Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Okay, that's the whole Roman Empire. They're against Jesus. Along with the Gentiles, all their soldiers and all their power, and the peoples of Israel. Okay, who's left? That's pretty much everybody. Everybody with any power at all. They all gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. And what did they do? Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Hey, if there was ever an opportunity for people to thwart God's plan, this is it. This is all their power, all marshaled in one direction. And even then, they turned out to do exactly what God wanted. Now, this is to be very comforting for us, that God has a sovereign will. And essentially, he's saying here, you can't miss it. You cannot miss God's sovereign will. He is going to accomplish his plan. And it really is, it doesn't do much good to ask him to tell you that sovereign will ahead of time. Why would you need to know? Not that it wouldn't be nice to know, but you have no need to know because it's not up to you. It's all up to him. Think of what a benefit it is to us that the sovereign God of the universe is also our Heavenly Father. What if we had to just put up with a tyrant? Well, he's not a tyrant. He cares. The plan that he has set out is good. Okay, that just, we can relax. Praise God. He's in control. I wouldn't want that kind of control. I would want him to have that. So what should we do about God's sovereign will? What should be our attitude toward God's sovereign will?
I think there's a lot of humility.
Humility,
ideally,
yes.
Well,
we don't have the right to insist on that knowledge, right? That would be humility. That's right. All right. Now that is right. Yes. And so in humility, the right response to the fact of God's sovereign will is submission. Okay? I'm just going to submit to it. I am not going to what would be not submitting? I want us to see in a very real everyday life way that submission, this decision to submit to God's sovereign will actually should make a difference in everyday life.
Trusting circumstances to evolve.
Okay, submission would include trust. What would lack of submission look like? Fear, worry, complain,
anger.
Okay, and that can result in bitterness. Okay, we have a sovereign God who is in control, and I don't like how this worked out in this case. Well, who are we complaining to now? This is not a good idea, be complaining to the sovereign God. I mean, when we are, Jan and I right now are dealing with a really, really serious issue. She loves snow. And ever since Pastor Miller asked us to come, and this was quite a long time ago, I mean, this has been circled on the calendar. Because we live in South Carolina now, where snow is a pretty rare occurrence. And so we arrive on the day that there is a record-setting high temperature. And so we could say, that weatherman, he messed up. It was supposed to be snowy and cold here in Calgary today. But you know, the weatherman is not the one. It's God. Okay, you've got plans this coming week, and you have a tight schedule, a lot of things you've got to do. And on Tuesday this week, a crucial day in your schedule, and you get the flu. Okay, you see how that could prompt anger, discouragement, bewildered, what's going on? But there is a sovereign God. Sickness is under his control. The right response to him is not complain, not lose faith. The right response is, okay, I submit. I accept your sovereign will. Not as reluctantly, and it would have been better, though, if you had done it. No, it wouldn't be better if. This is better. In fact, this is best. That would be submission. Now, does that mean that we have nothing to do? Should we be done? We've got refreshments upstairs. Let's just go do it. Just submit to God's sovereign will. There's nothing to do. Actually, there is something to do. Because part of the confusion about God's will among God's people generally around the world is that they look at God's will, and you know, it shows up in a lot of different passages. Even the phrase will of God or variations of that, it's almost 100 times throughout the Bible that phrase shows up. So it's something in Scripture, but we tend to interpret those passages all as if they're talking about the same thing, when in fact they're not. One of the things I'm really keen on you learning and getting some confidence in is being able to discern in the various passages of Scripture which of two aspects of God's will that passage is talking about. Because the other aspect of God's will, we're going to call now God's moral will. He has a sovereign will, and he has a moral will. And he uses the same terminology to describe them both. But what we'll see is that in context, you can discern whether a particular passage is talking about a sovereign will or his moral will. It's very important that we do, because the facts about God's moral will are quite different than the facts about his sovereign will. Actually, they're virtually the opposite between his sovereign will and his moral will. Let's look at, the next verse is back to Romans, Romans chapter 2, 17 and 18. Paul says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and this is boasting in a good sense, my confidence is in God, and he says, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Now, you see how if we weren't distinguishing between two aspects of God's will, we've got a contradiction here. Because we saw some verses that said, you can't know God's will, sovereign will, ahead of time. And now Paul is saying, you know his will. Well, which one is it? Is Paul confused, or is he talking about a different aspect of God's will? This one, he says, you can know. And so our question is, how? How can we know God's moral will? All right, that is exactly it. It is in his word. In fact, there is a sense in which we can say, that's what the Bible is all about. It's all about telling us the things we need to know about how God wants us to behave. We could say it this way. The Bible reveals God's moral will. So you see the contrast already? God's sovereign will, he's not sharing. God's moral will, he wrote it down. It's not even something you have to ask him to reveal to you. And how much of God's moral will has he written down for us? All we need. All we need. There's never a point where we have to tell God in prayer, won't you please tell me a little bit more, as I'm not sure about this one. And his answer is always going to be, look in the Bible. It's there. So knowing God's will, notice even this verse connects those two. You know his will and approve the things that are essential. How did they get to that point? Being instructed out of the law. They were students of God's word. He's describing this as a characteristic of Jewish people who do know God's moral will because they have his word. So if it's in the Bible, what do we need to do in order to get it? Read God's word. We have to spend time in his word. So look at Colossians 1, 9 and 10. This is Paul's prayer request for people. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of their salvation, as a church in Colossae is one that Paul did not start, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may, notice this, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul says, that's my fervent prayer for you as God's people. I just pray that you will come to know God's will. Again, that can't be God's sovereign will. He's saying, I want you to know God's moral will. In all spiritual wisdom, wisdom, okay, that comes from God's word and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what tells us this is moral will. Once you know it, now you obey it, and that means that your life reflects his plan for you. Obeying God's moral will is simply obeying the Bible. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As you study God's word, you learn more about who God is and what pleases him, and then you do it. In fact, the doing of it gets emphasis in these last two verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Here's a verse that starts out loaded with anticipation. Paul says, for this is the will of God. If you're in a group of God's people and you want to get their attention, just make that statement. For this is the will of God. Who doesn't want to know that? Okay. What they're thinking is, you're going to tell me how to know his sovereign will in advance? Paul says, no. I have something more important for you to know. His moral will. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, in this case, Paul had a particular aspect of God's moral will that these people and all God's people need to know: refrain from sexual immorality. Okay? All God's people need to practice this. But it is God's will, not just that you know he doesn't want you to do it, but that you actually make the decision, I'm not going to engage in sexual immorality. Okay, he's issued a command, he expects us to obey. And in Matthew 12, this is an interesting episode, 49 and 50, Christ is in a crowded room teaching a lot of people. Let's just say it's something like this right here. He's in a group of people, he's teaching, and then somebody knocks on the door and says, Jesus, your mother and family are outside and they'd like to speak with you. And Christ responds to that. He says, stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and brothers. Okay, now this was not an excuse not to go out and talk with his family. I think this was what Christ, I picture this, Christ is saying this. He stretches out his hand as he stands up to go and talk with his family. He would always, always honor his mother. He didn't leave her standing outside while he finished up. But he's also never going to miss an opportunity to teach a lesson. So he's giving these people something to think about while he's outside talking to his family. Behold my mother and brothers. What constitutes non-physical related people? His mother and brothers. And that's verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father, there's the other family member who is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. You have a family connection to Christ when you decide to obey God's moral will. Family connection? Because that's what Christ always did. You are showing that family connection by following Christ's example. Doing God's will constitutes a family resemblance. Okay, we've got a good example of a family that has a lot of family resemblance among us. Jane and I got in the car as the Millers picked us up at the motel this morning, and we turned around and looked at the children. And this was the first time that we've seen Cole. You know what? We had no question. We were in the right car. The children all have the family resemblance. It's remarkable. Well, Christ is here saying you can have a family resemblance to him by following his example of submitting to God's moral will. So let's just put this all together. God's sovereign will, you can't know it in advance. God's moral will, he's revealed everything. His sovereign will, you can't change it anyway. His moral will, you need to know exactly what he has told us. A lifelong pursuit of studying God's word, because that's what the word communicates to us. Submit to God's sovereign will, no complaining allowed, no bitterness, no frustration. He's in charge. His plan is better than yours. Submit to his sovereign will. Submit to his moral will. That's obedience to God. Now, we toyed with the possibility of going through all the trouble of setting up a projector and a screen and having a little PowerPoint thing. And I realized, you know, the only one time that would even matter this morning is this moment right now. I wish we had it right now, but it was only going to be momentary, and it wasn't worth setting it all. So I said, oh, let's just not bother. But let me describe for you, and this, I could have come up with a plan B, and I'm afraid I neglected to do this. But if I had a piece of poster board right now, and something I could draw on it with, let me tell you what you would be looking at right now. Let me tell you what you would see on the screen right now if I had the PowerPoint here. You would see two circles. Two circles, let's say, just about that big. And they overlap right here. You got it? Okay, here. Overlap right here. The two circles represent the sovereign, let's say the sovereign will of God is on this side. The moral will of God is on this side. Okay, now, if you can find a place on your sheet there to draw that in, might help to do that. If you just draw two circles with just a little bit of overlap in the middle. Sovereign will is on the left. The moral will is on the right. Go ahead and label those so you can keep them straight, because this is going to get a little bit complicated, especially since it's imaginary. Now, I'm going to now pick a point in the sovereign will circle that is not part of the overlap with the moral will. Pick any point in that circle and tell me what kind of action does that represent? Outside his moral will, within his sovereign will. Okay, betraying Jesus. Was that wrong for them to for Judas to betray Christ? Yes, that was. Characterize it. Three-letter word. It was sin. Okay. God is not part of God's moral will, but it was part of God's sovereign will that he used to accomplish his purpose. Okay, now that's a good example, but you see how there are lots of dots in that circle, because every sin anybody ever commits is in that section. Outside his moral will, how do we know it's part of his sovereign will? It happened. Exactly. Every sin that happens is in that category. Now let's do the same thing with the moral will. One place there in the moral will circle, but it's not in the overlap with the sovereign will. Okay, this is a little harder to identify, but what kind of action would be there? Outside his sovereign will, but in his moral will.
Can there be something outside of his sovereign will?
That's what makes this complicated, because if it's not in his sovereign will, what does that tell us about this? It never happens. But if it did happen, it would be okay. It would be a right action. Okay, so yes, this is a hypothetical section. Anything outside God's sovereign will does not happen. So this never happens, but there are some good things that people could have done that they never do. Sometimes because they don't get the opportunity. But I'll give you a biblical example. At one point, Christ made this statement to a group of people. He said, if the people in Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that you have seen, they would have repented. But they never saw them. So it never happened. You know, repentance would have fit God's moral will. But it was never part of his sovereign will. Okay, another one. Let's go. Well, yes, because many times sanctification is available to us, a particular step of sanctification, but we don't choose it. So it doesn't happen today. Let's say there are some things we could all do to grow more today, but we didn't take advantage of it. Yeah, there are lots of... That's really intriguing, though, isn't it? But let's leave that one, and we've got our two circles still. But now we're going to pick a point outside both circles. Okay, and that piece of imaginary poster board, it's outside the circles but still on the page. Not his sovereign will and not his moral will either. So this is also in the hypothetical category. But hypothetical what? Hypothetical sin. Things that people could and maybe even would have done, but God prevents it. Okay, Jan and I were seeing in the news this morning about some would-be terrorists in Halifax. But it didn't happen. Okay, could have been a number of people died from them firing bullets randomly into some crowd somewhere in Halifax. But it didn't happen. Okay, we can praise the Lord. There are a lot of wicked plans that people make that he sovereignly prevents. Now, the last possible location is in the overlap, where something is in God's sovereign will and in God's moral will. What is that? Exactly. That's exactly where we want to be. Now, here's the crucial part of this. How do we get there? You see, that's what this is all about. How can we really know that the decisions that we make are right there in that middle? What can we do? Do what is right. That is a good way of saying it. Because to do what is right means what in relation to the circle? You make sure that your choices are in the moral will of God. Exactly. That's the point. Out of those two circles, only one of them do we have any say-so. Sovereign will, that's God. He controls that one. Moral will, That's where our choices come in. So you make your choices, and it's not just make the choice right now. For instance, should I get the red Ford or the blue Ford? Which one should I get? Okay, there's no moral choice there. It's not that your choice is moral. It is that your life is in God's moral will. You've got a decision to make. Your chief responsibility is, I've got to be, and I like to say it this way, I need to be walking with God. If I'm walking with God, if I am in his moral will, then my decisions will be in that moral will, and it's God's responsibility to determine where the sovereign will overlaps with that. Let me summarize that once more. We have a single responsibility when it comes to God's will. That's his moral will. It's the only one we can know. It's the only one he has revealed to us, and he's revealed it all. The sovereign will is God's business. All of our attention needs to be in his moral will, and then just trust him with the sovereign will. And that really takes us to the heart of how this perspective contrasts with what I would call the typical way of viewing God's will. And the typical way, where is our interest? Where is our focus of attention? It's all in his sovereign will. It's the wrong one. I walked into our seminary office one time a few years ago, and there was a student there talking with the receptionist. And I was the first professor to walk in since they were having that conversation. And he said, maybe Dr. Reimers can talk to you about that issue. He just had a question. And I said, sure, I can talk to him right now. So he came in my office and I said, what's the trouble? And he said, I'm just really struggling finding God's will. I've got a big decision I have to make. And I said, okay, let's talk about it. I said, first, a few questions. Are you spending time in God's Word every day? He looked at me and said, what does that have to do with this? And I thought, hit the nail on the head right away, didn't we? And I went on to explain to him, that has everything to do with it. You obeying God's Word, and I said it a little more tactfully than this, okay? You obeying God's word is everything about discerning God's will. And what a contrast. I mean, I don't think we could take a typical perspective and a biblical perspective and have them be more at odds. And again, I'll say, I don't know how we got where we are. How did Christendom get to the point where we think our attention needs to be on the sovereign will of God when God's word tells us the opposite? Well, I'm certain he has a role in it, yes. How he got away with it is the puzzle. Yes. Okay, well, that's a lot to chew on. Might help out if we had something else to chew on at the same time. Kind of divert us a little bit, refresh us some. So let's go ahead and have a break.